I feel like I should borrow Linda's robe. That would be a much more ecclesial look as I'm up here. That'd be pretty good. Today, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapters 3 and 4, which is where Moses sees the burning bush, and he goes up on the mountain, and he has a conversation with God. And God commands Moses to go back to Egypt and challenge Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. Now, as I was preparing for today, I found that most preachers and Bible studies seem to focus on Moses and his excuses for not wanting to obey God. Moses says, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh? What if the Israelites won't listen to me? I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Please send someone else." And I think that is a good and important message in the text. It's true that we have the same kinds of doubts and excuses that Moses did. God has sent us to lead people out of slavery, not slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin and death. God has sent us with the gospel to lead people out of that slavery, and we hesitate to obey because of the same kinds of fears and doubts that Moses has. And although I think that is a really good point that the text is making, I want to focus on a different point this morning. There's another crucial theme in this text that has always struck me when I've read these couple of chapters. And in a way, I think it's a more critical theme to the overall message of the book of Exodus and even of the whole Bible. You know that there are these major themes in the Bible which will come up again and again throughout the entire scripture. Themes like, you know, the Sabbath or kingdom or priesthood or marriage. Themes that reflect some aspect of God's work in the world from start to finish. And these themes always, always, always point somehow to Jesus. Jesus said that all the scripture is about him. So the major theme that has always struck me in the story of God's commissioning of Moses is the theme of the presence of God with his people. God's presence with his people. It's a key theme in the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible and all the way through the Bible. And it is a theme that always, always, always points to Jesus. Now, normally we tie this theme of God's presence to the temple. And so does the Bible. The temple, that's where God's presence among his people is most obvious. The idea of a temple is there in the beginning of the Bible, and it's there at the end of the Bible, and in it various ways, it goes all the way through the Bible. Genesis 1, we looked at Genesis a couple years ago, I think. Genesis 1 is structured like a temple building or temple inauguration count in the ancient Near East. Only here, God doesn't have one little temple, and other gods have their little temples. The whole universe is God's temple, which he builds for his own holy presence. That's the significance of the seven-day pattern. God spends 3 days constructing the world, the sea, the sky, the land. And then he spends 3 days furnishing and populating this cosmic temple. He installs the sun and the moon and the stars, and he fills with living creatures in the sea and in the air and on the land. And then finally, God places his image bearer in the cosmic temple, humankind, made in his image. And then on day 7, God ceases his temple building and he rests, dwelling in his sacred space, his world of his creation, with his people. And then in Genesis 2, we find Adam and Eve specially enjoying God's presence in a sacred garden in Eden. Ancient gardens were typical features of temple complexes. And here Adam and Eve serve God in this sacred space. And they enjoy his presence with them. And then in the rest of Genesis, God makes himself present in remarkable ways. As you read the story, God appears to Abraham and he speaks to him. And he appears dramatically to Jacob at places like Bethel and Peniel. And God speaks to Joseph in significant dreams. And even when Joseph is in slavery or in prison, God is with him in unmistakable ways. And then we come to Exodus. And the picture in Exodus chapters 1 and 2 is bleak. Where is this God who appeared and spoke to Israel's fathers? Where is the God who was obviously present with Joseph while he was in slavery in Egypt? Because now all Israel is in bondage in Egypt. There's a Pharaoh, a king of Egypt, who's arisen, who doesn't know Joseph and doesn't honor his people. And this Pharaoh was worried because the Israelites were so numerous. What if they rise up and betray Egypt and rebel? So the Egyptians, the text says, put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So where is God now for 400 years of this? But the Egyptians do even worse. Pharaoh commands the Israelite midwives that when a baby is born, if it's a boy, they are to kill him. The Israelite midwives disobey that command, and so finally Pharaoh orders his own people, the Egyptians, to throw Israelite baby boys into the Nile River to drown. And in their slavery and oppression and the murder of their children, the Israelites groan and cry out. And you read that text and you ask, where is God? So put yourselves in their shoes. There's no temple yet. There's no obvious presence of God among you. There's nothing but some ancient promises that are given to your ancestors. If we can translate it into our terms, you've got no church on Sunday. You've got no praise and worship songs. You've got no time together feeling and experiencing and enjoying the presence of God. The warm and fuzzy feelings of being uplifted. None of it. It's all agony, slave labor, and watching helplessly as your children are murdered. Where is God? Now God will appear to Moses in chapters 3 and 4. Moses will find himself on holy ground on a mountain, and it's holy because God is there, speaking to Moses. And then God will be mightily present in Egypt. He will conquer Pharaoh and all his armies and even Pharaoh's gods with these plagues, and he'll part the sea and lead his people out. And then God will be present among his rescued people, Israel, once again, dramatically and obviously. He'll be present in a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he'll lead them to Mount Sinai, and there he will appear dramatically among them. And the book of Exodus is going to reach its climactic finish with the construction of the tabernacle, a portable tent structure that serves as a temple where God is present with his people. So in the ark and in the tabernacle, God will be among them for generations. He'll lead them to the promised land. They will settle and establish as a nation. And then in the heart of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, God will have King Solomon build a glorious temple to replace the tabernacle. God will be clearly and obviously present among them in the temple. They'll know the presence of God there. But then Babylon will invade Israel and besiege Jerusalem and destroy the temple, and God's people will be taken away from the land of God's promise into exile, scattered in Babylon, no temple anymore, their people killed, chained, marched off in captivity, and once again their infants murdered by pagans. So where is God now? Well, the prophets will speak to God's people about a return of his presence among them, even a new temple coming. Just as Assyria had fallen to Babylon, so Babylon falls to the Medes and Persians. And in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, Israel returned to the land and they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Generations pass. The Persians fall to the Greeks. And the kings of the Greek Empire sometimes treat Israel ruthlessly. They desecrate the temple, and it's a time of great suffering and tribulation for God's people. So where is God now when that's happening? Generations pass again. Greece gives way to Rome. Herod is installed by the Romans as king of Israel, and he expanded and gloriously reconstructed the temple in Jerusalem so that it was more splendid and glorious even than Solomon's temple was. Israel now has this magnificent, shining, golden temple in Jerusalem to mark God's presence among them, obviously, dramatically, and gloriously. But what did Jesus say about that temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. And what happened to that temple? Just that. It was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans in another siege of Jerusalem, the killing of many Israelites. And the temple's gone. So where is God now? Well, the New Testament, of course, tells us that Jesus fulfills the temple and the tabernacle. This theme in the Old Testament of the presence of God among his people in the temple, that was always, always pointing forward to Jesus. John 1 tells us that as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us. That's the word that John uses to talk about Jesus in the flesh. He tabernacled among us. Matthew 1 starts off in part by emphasizing that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew's gospel not only begins with God with us, but it also ends with God with us, as Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always." And Jesus remains God with us even now. Ascended to heaven because he maintains his presence among his people by sending his Holy Spirit. He had promised that in places like John 14, speaking of the Spirit, he said, "You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." God with us. And from the day of Pentecost onwards, God's people in Christ have known his presence among them through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And that's the new temple of the new covenant. That's the reality to which the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem always pointed. They were always and only pictures of this. But even this will find a greater fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, because there the whole of the new creation will be like a new holy of holies in the temple. When John sees it in Revelation 21, he doesn't see a temple at all, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God's presence with us in the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible and all the way through. From start to finish, the presence of God among his people is a major theme of Scripture, and it always and only points to Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, we, the people of God, know his presence among us, and we always will. Now, what has any of that got to do with Exodus chapters 3 and 4? Let me tell you what has always struck me when I have read this passage. Let me tell you the part that has always reached into my heart and touched me. In this passage, God addresses those "where is God now" times. As we've surveyed the Bible's teaching about God's presence with his people, sometimes his presence has been obvious. There's been a pillar of fire, or there's been a glorious temple, or there have been whatever manifestations of His presence. And other times, His presence has not been obvious, and we have had to stop and ask, where is God now? Several times. Times when people couldn't feel or see God's presence. Times when there was no Shekinah glory of God blazing in the temple, and no warm and fuzzy feelings of joy at God's presence in people's hearts. Instead, God's people suffered. They groaned. They cried out. The psalmist knew those times well, those "where is God now" times. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or Psalm 44, why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? He's asking God, why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Or Psalm 13, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 69, I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for God. He's straining to see God. He's wearing out his throat calling on God, and he gets nothing. Psalm 88, why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? So now, consider Israel in slavery in Egypt. Put yourselves in their shoes. There's no temple. There is no obvious presence of God among you. There is nothing but some ancient promises that God made to your forefathers, allegedly. But all around you is agony, slave labor, and watching helplessly as the Egyptians murder your sons. Where is God? Well, what does God say to Moses in Exodus chapter 3? He says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And God says, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And God says, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. Now this is what has always struck me about this conversation between God and Moses. When Israel was in its darkest times, when every minute of every hour of every day of every year after year after year was only misery, when they were powerless and helpless, oppressed by slavery and death, when all God's promises were a million miles away, when they would have felt like the psalmist who said, why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Even then, God was with them. He heard their cries. He saw their pain. He watched over them, and he cared. And now, even now, God is with you. He hears your cries, and he sees your pain, and he watches over you, and God cares. When you are in your darkest times, when every minute of every hour of every day is agony, when you are powerless and helpless, when all God's promises are a million miles away, when you feel like the psalmist, why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Even then, God is with you. We looked at God's presence in the temple this morning. But God's presence was never tied exclusively to the temple. That's one of the major points of Stephen's speech, for example, in the book of Acts. But God's presence was never tied exclusively to the temple. It was never tied to the glorious and obvious manifestation of His presence. God was with them even in Egypt when they couldn't feel it. And in the same way, God's presence with you does not depend on the obvious and the glorious. There are not Christians who have more of the Spirit than others. It's not a reality. There are not churches which have more of the Spirit than others. The Bible says He is here. You tell me you don't feel Him? I'm sorry, I don't actually care, because He's here. I care that you're feeling that way, and I want to assure you that He is here, whether you feel it or not. But I'm not going to believe He's not here because you say you don't feel it, because He says He's here, and I believe it. It doesn't depend on whether you feel like God is there or not. Feelings are just feelings. That's it. You can come here on a Sunday morning when the sun is shining and the songs are all the right songs and everyone here is singing with just the right amount of enthusiasm. Not too much, not too little. The message really touches your heart and the open worship is all smooth and uplifting. And you have a great Sunday morning and you really feel the presence of God. Or you can come here on a Sunday and it all feels flat. Someone, don't know who, chose all the wrong songs. The people next to you don't seem to have joy in their faces while they're singing. I don't know. The message isn't quite what you wanted. Whoever's speaking, I don't know. The open worship seems dull and lifeless to you, or it seems disconnected, or whatever. Where is God now? I will tell you where. He is here. He is here, whether you feel it or not. But of course, God's presence is not tied to this building any more than it was to the temple in Jerusalem. So where is God when you leave this place and get back to your week? You might have a great week. Work goes smooth and easy, and you enjoy every task that you put your hands to. There's a spring in your step. Every night you sleep well. You've got great times of fellowship with friends and family. Your prayer life is vibrant. And your times in God's Word are uplifting. Or you might have a terrible week. You might have a rough one. Work just drags on, the clock ticking so slowly. And every task just can't go right. It's always a hassle. It's always a pain. Maybe you're going to get sick, or you can't sleep at night. Or maybe you spend your week all alone, day after day, and nobody seems to care. Friends and family, they turn their back on you where they hurt you. You can't even bring yourself to pray. It's just not in you. You try to read Scripture, and not a single word of it will lift you up. And like the psalmist, you can only say, "Darkness is my closest friend." Where is God now? Well, I'll tell you where He is. He is right there with you. Even then, He hears your cries, He sees your pain, He watches over you, and He cares. Your feelings are just your feelings, and God's presence is not tied to them. Well, that may sound easy for me to say. How do I know? When everything is hopeless and painful, how do I know that God is there when I can't feel it? Well, Moses and the Israelites had to trust God by looking forward to His rescuing them. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God said, "The cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So Moses told the Israelites all that God had said, and they believed, the text says. They believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Moses and the Israelites had to trust God by looking forward to his rescuing them. And they did. They believed in this God who cared about them, and they bowed down and worshiped. So what about us? How can we trust that God is with us even in the darkest times, even when it feels like he has abandoned us? They trusted God by looking forward. We can trust in God by looking backward. We can look back to the cross, to the death and resurrection of Jesus. We can look back and believe in this God who cares about us. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And this is the God who is promised to be with us, whether we feel it or not. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We can look back on the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. We can look back and trust God. But we can also look forward, like Israel. Because the time is coming when he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. And there will be no temple, because the Lord God Almighty and his Son will be our temple. He is our God, and we are his people. Centuries ago, Moses told the Israelites everything that God had said to them from the burning bush, and they believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. These slaves, oppressed, abused, they worshiped God. In the middle of their suffering, they knew and trusted that he was there. And God has spoken now to us this morning, and we believe. We have heard that the Lord is concerned about us and has seen our misery, and now we bow down and worship.